Well, we're continuing now in the book of Romans, the long-awaited chapter 9. Seems like it's been a couple weeks since we've had that put off with the illnesses and whatnot. The title of our study this morning is, When Do I Die? There was a young lady by the name of Mary, and she was just 5 years old, and she needed to undergo an operation. And during the course of this operation, Mary had lost so much blood that it was necessary for her to have a blood transfusion. The blood of her 13-year-old brother, Jimmy, was found to match Mary's perfectly. And so the doctors came to Jimmy to ask him. They said, will you give your blood to your sister, Jim? And Jimmy kind of grit his teeth and he said, yes, sir, if she needs it. He prepared himself for the transfusion, and in the midst of drawing the blood from young Jimmy, the doctor observed that he was kind of growing paler and paler as the procedure took place. The doctor said, are you ill, Jim? He said, no, sir, but I'm just wondering when I'm going to die. Die, gasped the doctor. Do you think that people give their lives when they give their blood? Yes, sir, replied Jimmy. And the doctor said, and are you giving your life for Mary's? Jimmy said, yes, sir. In the second chapter of Galatians, Paul writes, beginning in verse 20 there, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Romans chapter 9 this morning, we're going to talk about one of the most important principles in your Christian walk, your Christian life today. The goal that all of us are shooting for, that I might begin to die to myself and begin to have Jesus live his life through me. How hard that is. If you've known the Lord for any amount of time, you know that that's one of the most difficult things that we go through. Paul said here, I've been crucified with Christ. How did Paul get on the cross? You ever wonder that? Did Jesus hang him there? You know, did he grab Paul and throw him on the cross? No way. The Lord doesn't do that to us, does he? Paul placed himself upon the cross. He gave up Paul so that he could have it all. He hung himself on Jesus' cross. Probably the hardest thing, again, that you and I are going to do is that total dying of self. But how awesome it is in those moments when we can do it. Now, we can't do it all the time. If you've tried, you know that you're going to hit and miss. But those moments when you die to self and you live for the Lord and for others, how fulfilling that is, isn't it? Again, as Paul is writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, he begins in verse 7 and he says, I once thought all these things of his life were very important. But now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I may have Christ and become one with him. Now, if you know the story of Paul, you know that before he met Jesus on that dusty road to Damascus, you know that he was quite famous, extremely intelligent, educated by the world's best. Gamaliel was his teacher. It's believed that Paul was very wealthy. He was very prominent, well respected. And in verse 7, he says, you know, I once thought all of these things were important, but now I've discovered that everything else in my life is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus. And in fact, he said, to me, it's just like garbage, all these other things, when it's compared to him. That giving of a little blood that Jimmy gave for his sister, it wouldn't take his life, would it? But Jimmy didn't know that. He thought he was making the ultimate sacrifice. He thought he was giving his life for his little sister. All he knew is that he loved her, and whatever it took, he was willing to lay himself aside so that she could live. And you know, when I begin to die to myself, and then Jesus starts to live through me, something happens. I begin to grow a new heart. And as that new heart begins to beat and grow within me, all of a sudden I have new motivations. I look at people around me in a completely different way. I see them as precious. They're no longer dirty or disgusting, but they are precious people that need to know the Lord also. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, in chapter 2, he says something that's really revealing about this new heart that he had grown. He said, "After all, what gives us hope and joy? And what is our proud reward? What's our crown? It's you." Did you know he was talking to you also? He was looking at your face down through the centuries. He said, "You know what my joy is? It's you guys. Yes, you will bring us much joy as we stand together before our Lord Jesus when he comes back. You are our pride and joy." What an incredible statement. Paul says, "You know what my real hope is? The thing that really moves me in my life? It's the thought that when Jesus comes in the clouds and he raises us and we meet him in the air, that I'm going to look over and I'm going to see each one of your faces there. We're going to look around and go, wow, look, there's all our friends. There's that guy that I shared the Lord with 10 years ago. There's that person I brought into my house when he had no place to stay." Paul says, "That's what gives me joy, to know that all of you would make it there in the presence of the Lord when he comes." In chapters 1 through 8 of Romans, Paul began to systematically detail what salvation by grace is all about. You remember that? He said, it's because of what Jesus has done already. And then, as you and I accept that, God saves me. Suddenly, all of a sudden, here in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is going to go off, it seems like, on a tangent. He's going to start talking about his own people, his nation. It's almost as if Paul has become so overwhelmed at the thought of the things that he's been sharing that the people he loves the most, his own country, he has this intense burden for them to know the Lord also. He finished in chapter 8, if you remember a couple weeks ago, with this verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Paul said, "Whether we are high above the skies or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a confidence. And I believe that as Paul finished that verse and as he sat down and he thought about it, he kind of shuddered. It probably shook him to think that there was people that he still knew, members of his family, his community, who didn't know that truth yet. Who didn't know that God loved them, that he wasn't mad, that he had a wonderful plan for their life, and he wanted to bless them as they came into a relationship with Jesus. So this is how Paul begins now chapter 9. He's pleading with his brothers and sisters in Israel. He's saying, please consider Jesus. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. "In the presence of Christ," Paul says, "I speak with utter truthfulness. I do not lie. And my conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm that what I'm saying is true. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief. For my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters, I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ if that would save them." What a heavy statement. What an awesome heart. Paul starts off chapter 9 here very concerned, and he calls on the Holy Spirit that what he's about to say to his friends is the truth from his heart. And notice he says he's full of sorrow because many of his friends and his family still have not come into that relationship yet by saying, "Yes, Jesus, Come into my heart and life. Forgive me. I want to be redeemed by you, Lord. And then he makes a stunning statement there. Notice it. He said, I would even be willing myself to be cursed if that would save you. Now, to dig under the layers a little bit and to look at that, he used an Aramaic word there for cursed, which is anathema. And literally, Paul is saying, you know what? I would be willing to go to hell for you if that would save you. Whatever it takes, I'll do it so that you can make it into the presence of the Lord. Paul would give up his own eternal life to reach people that he loved and cared about. What a change in his heart, you know, has happened as he's began to die to himself and live for the Lord, and now he's got this burden for others. This morning I want to encourage you that we would just earnestly pray that the Lord would grow that kind of heart within you and I. That whatever we need to do ourselves to reach people, to not reach them with condemnation or guilt, but to love them in spite of the worst parts of their life, to love them the way that the Lord loved us when we were at our worst, to draw them in and woo them to Christ, whatever it takes. Verse 4. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's special children, Paul says. God revealed His glory to them. He made covenants with them, and He gave His law to them. They have the privilege of worshiping Him and receiving His wonderful promises. Their ancestors were great people of God, and Christ Himself was a Jew as far as His human nature is concerned. And He is God who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. And he throws in a little amen at the end. I think Paul gets excited at his own letters. You know, I really love it when we get to those places in the scripture like that one right there. When Paul says, as he's speaking of Jesus, you know what? This is not a normal man. This is God that came to dwell in human flesh. And he says he rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. You know, I've shared with many of you before how I came to know the Lord, how I grew up in a house where no one ever told me who Jesus was. My parents didn't know him. At least if they did, they never told me that they knew about him. When I was 7 years old, I think I've shared this before, I nearly died as I was bitten by the rattlesnake down in Scottsdale. And as I laid there in that hospital room and they informed my parents that I was not going to make it through the night, 7 years old, kind of drifting in and out of consciousness, I remember, although I didn't know it at the time, I remember the presence of the Lord coming. I didn't know what it was about. It was a bright, intense light. And I heard a voice say to me that I wasn't going to die, that I was going to live, that he had a plan for my life. I didn't know it then that that was Jesus. But I spent the next 11 or 12 years trying to find out who this being was that visited me that night, that spared my life. In 1975, I was with a Catholic priest at a Catholic church there in Flagstaff. And I had so many questions, and his answer to all my questions was, all you need to know, Rob, is Jesus. That summer in 1975, I went to California, and immediately I began to search for some church where they would teach me the Bible so that I could learn who this guy, Jesus, that I had heard about was. The Lord brought me to Pastor Raul Reese's church in 1975. At that time, he'd just come out of the Kung Fu studio. He didn't have a church building. They met in the Fox Theater. It's about 400 young people. Every Sunday, 50 to 100 young people would come forward and receive the Lord. But there, as he taught the word, I came to know the person of Jesus Christ. I didn't learn about religion. I got to know the person of who Jesus was. And I fell in love with him. It was not long after I went through the Bible with Raul and Pastor Chuck that I learned who Jesus is. I didn't know that he was God. And then it started to make sense that that was the one that came to me when I was laying on that cold table about ready to pass into eternity. So, like Paul there, you know, I can't speak for you this morning, but if there's a God, if there's someone that made everything, then I want to know who he is. I don't want to just know his name. I don't want to just read about him, but I want to have a relationship with him, if that's possible. I want to know how I fit into his plans. And I'm like Paul here, I'm not really interested in serving anything in my life that's less than the eternal God. Why would we want to do that except serve the true and the living God? One of the things that maybe you found out like myself is that every religion of man does almost the same thing. It points you to a man or a woman or an institution and says, follow them. But Jesus said, follow me. When you follow him, you're following the true and the living God. And that's the important thing. That's what Paul's talking about. In Hebrews chapter 1, notice the Father, speaking of Jesus, said this, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. But to which of the angels did the Father ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Now notice that. Even the Father calls the Son the eternal God. In verse 13, it proves that Jesus was not just an angel, not just the brother of Lucifer, but he said that there was no angel that the Father had ever said was God. Jesus is unique. So that's what Paul is saying this morning. He wants to worship and serve the true and the living God, and he's not going to accept anything less than him. How cool that is. Verse 6. Paul continues. He says, well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to the Jews? No. For everyone born into a Jewish family is a true Jew. Just the fact that they're descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. It's the children of the promise who are considered to be Abraham's children. If you're following what's going on there, there was a belief amongst the Jewish people in that nation that if you were born a Jew into the Jewish nation, that you were saved. Just by birth, that's what they believed. Here in verse 7, Paul says, hey, man, just because you're born into a Jewish family doesn't make you saved. Only those who believe the promises of God are saved. And then Paul reminds them something that's very interesting. He said Abraham had two sons, remember? Isaac and Ishmael. And both of them were not saved, only the son of the promised, Isaac. You see, in your life, in my life, the Lord really delights in doing the impossible. He just loves it when you and I get to the end of our rope, we've tied a knot, we're holding on, and we're just about to slip. He just loves to come and rescue us. He delights in that. There was one particular starlit night, and the Lord asked Abraham to come outside under the night sky. And he said, Abraham, I want to have a little talk with you. I believe that it was there under that night sky that the Lord explained to him why and when and how Jesus would come and give his life for everyone. I believe that he told Abraham how he would offer his life as a sacrifice, and that if any person would simply just believe it, he'd save him eternally. And no one would be able to be snatched out of the Father's hand. And guess what? You can know right now also, if no one's told you before, that you're saved at this moment. You can have that assurance that you have it right now. There's nothing that you have to work for. There's no doors to knock on. There's nothing that you have to do. But you can have that assurance that you're eternally saved right now. Check it out. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you, what? Have eternal life. In the Greek language, it's in the present tense. You've obtained it right now. He says, if you've believed, you have it. Isn't that cool? You don't have to wait for some organization, some church, or some person to tell you, well, I think you're going to make it. If you've put your trust in Christ, you have it right now. It's yours. It's in your hip pocket, and no one can take it out. Well, the Bible says that Abraham believed God's story, and that's what made him a righteous man. Right at that moment. And then the Lord told Abraham that he said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. From all of your descendants, Abraham, all of the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Now, Abraham was kind of puzzled. You can kind of imagine he's scratching his head and he said, Lord, how can that be possible? Because Sarah, my wife, and I are too old, Lord, to have kids. It's impossible. Nevertheless, that was the Lord's promise. Well, you know the story. The years passed, and Abraham did something that you and I probably very often do. He was probably a lot just like you and I. You know what he did? He decided, well, maybe there's something that I need to do, you know? The Lord hasn't fulfilled his promise yet. Maybe I need to help poor God out because he's pretty busy, you know? Or maybe he forgot. So Abraham did something that we do sometimes. We want to help God out a little bit. We want to do something ourselves. So Abraham and Sarah, they come up with this idea that was actually pretty well accepted in their society at that day. You see, if you couldn't have children, you were allowed to take your wife's handmaid and have children with her, and that was considered your own son. There was only one problem with that. What was that? The Lord said he was going to provide. He was going to do it. Abraham didn't have to do anything. The Lord said he would fulfill the promise to Abraham from the son of his and Sarah's own body. But Abraham didn't wait, did he? He made the same mistake that I've made many times. And you know the story, Ishmael, the son from Hagar, is born when Abraham is 86 years old. And you know what? It took 13 more years until Abraham is 99 years old that the Lord finally decided this is the right time to fulfill the promise. What does that tell us? God's got a time and a purpose for everything in your life right now. He knows the end from the beginning. I don't even know what's going to happen after we leave the service today. Do you? But I tell you what, if I put my life into his hands, he promised to take care of all the details. Are you here this morning and you're in an impossible situation? It doesn't seem like the circumstances of your life that you're involved in right now, like they're ever going to improve. Well, the Lord delights in the impossible. He just loves it when you've exhausted everything that you can do. Every visible means of support is completely gone. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, Lord, I'm just going to give up because I can't do this. And he says, boy, I'm so glad that you're finally going to let me do it. I've been waiting for you. I've been waiting for self to get out of the way so I could come in and do this awesome work that I want. And all it takes is a little bit of trust and to hang in there. To give him time to fulfill his promise. Now, I'll just bet you that there's something going on in your life right now, okay? Something that you've prayed about. Something that you've anguished over and thought about. And you've even tried to do something yourself to make it better. But it's still the same, isn't it? Does it seem like it's impossible? Amen? That's great. That's a perfect place to be because the realm of the impossible is where the Lord can work the best. When you think there's no hope, he's the God of all hope. The question is, will you keep seeking him? Will you keep praying about this thing? Will you keep waiting on him and believing that he'll do it for you? Yes, Lord. In Genesis 17, Verses 17 through 22, that story continues. It says, "Then Abraham bowed down to the ground, but he laughed to himself in disbelief. 'How could I become a father at the age of 100? He wondered. Sarah is 90. How could she have a baby?" You see, Abraham is called the father of all faith. But you know what? He had the same doubts and fears and questions that you have today. He said, "Lord, this situation can't get any better. I'm too old. Look at our bodies, Lord. We can't have kids anymore." But the Lord taught him through the impossible that he can do anything. Don't you love it? Verse 18, "And Abraham said to God, 'Yes, may Ishmael enjoy your special blessing.'" You see what's happening? Abraham did something else that I've done, and maybe you can relate to this yourself. I stepped out, and I tried to do something, and I got ahead of the Lord, and I made a mess out of it. And then I came back to the Lord and said, "Lord, will you bless my mess?" You know what I mean? "Would you clean up my room, Lord, for me?" Abraham says to the Lord, "Yes, Lord, fulfill your promise through the son that I had with Hagar. Bless Ishmael. Fulfill your promise through him." Verse 19, "But the Lord said, 'Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you'll name him Isaac, and you will confirm my everlasting covenant with him.'" See it? "And with his descendants." So in other words, no, Abraham, it's not going to be through your efforts. It's not going to be through your striving. It's going to come from the realm of the impossible. I'll do it for you. Wouldn't it be so much easier if we could just say, "Okay, Lord, you do it all." But it's hard. Time goes by. Events happen. Things go on in our life and we are tempted to do something about it ourselves. So if you're here this morning and you've been where Abraham is at, you've done what he's done, you've went out and tried yourself, and you've only found out that the problem just got worse, don't give up. Don't give up. Because the Lord also loves to rescue us when we've made the biggest mistakes that we could possibly make. And you know what? He won't rub your nose in your mistakes either. In fact, he'll walk up to you as a loving father and he'll scoop you up in his arms and he'll pick you up and look into your face and say, "It's going to be okay. I'm going to fix this problem for you. And don't you worry about it." I love it. Paul continues in chapter 9 now, verse 9. He said, "For God had promised, 'Next year I will return and Sarah will have a son.'" See, even though Abraham completely messed up everything, the Lord promises to come in behind us. He's the cleanup man and repair the damage that we've caused. And he promises also to even use the bad things that are happening right now in your life. You know this promise. He's going to turn them around and make them turn out for good. So don't focus on the bad things, the discouragement, the heartache. Focus on the goodness and the ability of the Lord to work in that situation and his promise that in the end, he'll turn it around for you if you'll trust him. Now we get into one of the most interesting issues in the Bible, something that the men's group talks about all the time, and we're going to put another candle on the cake here tonight. That whole issue of being chosen by God, beginning in verse 10. Paul continues, "This son was our ancestor Isaac, and when he grew up, he married Rebekah, who gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything, notice, good or bad, she received a message from God. This message proves that God chooses according to his own plan, not according to our good or bad works. She was told, 'The descendants of your brother the descendants of your older son will serve the descendants of your younger son.' In the word of the scriptures, the Lord says, 'I love Jacob, but I rejected Esau.'" Heavy, deep verses. Now, just when you think that maybe you figured out this whole thing about how the Lord chooses us and predestines us. Here comes another couple verses like these that kind of threw a monkey, a wrench in the, how do you say that? I don't know. Monkey wrench into the whole thing. Okay. Now, we talked about before that the Lord knows everything. In fact, in the men's group, we even talked about how the Lord chooses sometimes to not know certain things. Of course, if He's God, He has that ability. But the fact that He knows everything means that He chose us based on advanced knowledge. That He saw you choose Jesus as your Lord and Savior before He made the earth, before He made you. He saw you choose Him. So God is acting on your decision as you exercised your own will, and so He chooses us before the foundation of the world for eternal life. Very profound thought if you think about it. In verse 11, it says, the Lord chose us before we were born. How could He do that? Well, because He had already seen your whole life. He'd already seen it completely laid out, and He saw that moment again when you made that choice. Yes, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. You entered into that covenant with Him. Verse 11, Paul continues. He said, this proves that God chooses according to His plan. Now, if you first look at that, it almost looks like He's kind of overriding my will. But that's not what it means at all. It only really reinforces the fact that He saw me choose, and so He chose me. Now, I'm sure in a couple days on Tuesday night, we're going to go through this whole thing over again. But notice in verse 12, His choosing us is not based upon the good or the bad things that we did. It's based on that moment when I said, yes, Jesus. Verse 13. Based upon this advanced knowledge, He could say about Jacob and Esau, Jacob I will accept, but Esau I'm going to reject. Now, He knew something that the writer didn't know at the time. He knew that Esau would not bring the sin offering to the Lord. He only brought an offer of thanksgiving. On the other hand, Jacob brought the sin offering and the offer of thanksgiving. And one of the fundamental things we laid down at the beginning of the Bible was that no one can approach the Lord without the shedding of Jesus' blood. Esau was trying to approach God without that. He was trying to come on his good works and just offer a, oh, thank you, Lord. But Jacob recognized, Lord, there's something within me that needs to be made right. And so I'm coming through the sacrifice of a totally innocent person. I'm asking you to forgive me based on what Jesus did. And so the Lord saw that all the way through history. And that's why He accepted Jacob and rejected Esau. Now you might look at that and you say, hey, that's not fair. Well, Paul addresses that in the very next verse. Verse 14. Paul says, what can we say? Was God being unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So receiving God's promise is not up to us. We can't get it by choosing it or working hard for it. God will show mercy to anyone He chooses. Now, if you just pull that one verse out of there and you read that, it might appear to say that that choosing of you, that predestining of you, is totally up to God. That you don't have any part in it. Except for one thing. Go back to the foundation we laid in Romans 8:29. It says, God knew His people in advance and He chose them. You see that? If you put those two together, you get the idea that the Lord does not override our will. He gives us the choice and the ability to choose. And then He makes His decision whether or not to accept us based on the exercising of my free will to accept Jesus or reject Him. But because He's God, He can look all the way through the ages and choose you before He ever makes anything because He saw what you were going to do. Does that make sense? Okay. Verse 17. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you, and so that my fame might spread throughout the earth. Now that whole story of Pharaoh is also an interesting thing, because it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Remember that? But Pharaoh was the most powerful man on the planet at the time. I mean, he had it all. And here the Holy Spirit makes it clear that God brought Pharaoh to power. Why? So that he could show his power over the impossible. The Lord has total control over every circumstance on this planet. And I like that because, you know, maybe you can identify with this. So often I feel so out of control. You know, I feel like I'm living my life, but I have no control over the things that are happening. But then as I discover that He's in control and He loves me, man, what comfort I take in that knowledge that He's going to take care of it. All I have to do is live my life and love Him and trust Him, and He'll work it all out. Verse 18. So you see, God shows mercy to some just because He wants to, and He chooses to make some people refuse to listen. You might be saying here in verse 18, see, the Lord hardens some people's hearts. He overrides their will. Isn't that what it looks like? Except for one thing. Bible students, get out your Greek lexicon, you open it up, and you discover the word makes them refuse is the Greek word sklerunu. Well, what does that mean? It means to confirm the hardness. It means there was already a hardness there and the Lord simply confirmed it. He brought circumstances into Pharaoh's life where the hardness of his heart became confirmed. He finished the process. Verse 19. Well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not listening? Haven't they simply done what He made them to do? Now, again, we're finishing this thought here, but that's the same question that we just asked. Doesn't the Lord override my will and choose for us? Verse 20. Paul says, no, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to criticize God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who made it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? God has every right to exercise His judgment and His power. But He also has the right to be very patient, notice this, with those who are the objects of His judgment and are fit only for destruction. He also has the right to pour out the riches of His glory upon those He prepared to be the objects of His mercy, even upon us whom He selected both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. What's the Lord talking about here? He's referring to the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, where they have this discussion about how the Lord is like on a great potter's wheel, and you and I are that lump of clay, and He forms us and fashions us into vessels of honor. So what makes the difference for us between a vessel that's made for honor and a vessel that's made for garbage or dishonor? Very simple. Choice. Your choice. He saw you make the choice for Him, and so He forms you into a vessel of honor, continues that process all through your life. There's a very interesting statement there in verse 22 that even though, think about this, even though the Lord has advanced knowledge of the outcome, what does it say? He still chooses to be patient with those who are going to reject Him. That amazes me. You see, He knows who's going to reject Him, but He still is going to be patient with them. What an incredible thought. Verse 25. Concerning the Gentiles, God says, in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will now call my people. And I will love those whom I did not love before. And once they were told, you are not my people, but now He will say, you are the children of the living God. That prophecy that he's talking about in Hosea is talking about you. It's talking about me. Originally, the Lord chose Israel. He wanted to lavish upon them his love and his mercy, and they rejected him. So instead, he turned to you, every one of you that are here today, and you know what he wants to do? The same thing. He's got a trap door over the top of you, and he's waiting for you to pull the cord so that he can begin to pour it out in buckets, in wheelbarrow loads, in tractor trailer loads. And you have to say, stop, Lord, it's too much. I can't take it. It's so much. He wants to bless your life. Verse 27. Concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand on the seashore, only a small number will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. And Isaiah said in another place, if the Lord Almighty had not spared a few of us, we would have been wiped out as completely as Sodom and Gomorrah. Did you ever wonder why it is that the Lord is so patient with us? Ever think about that? Lord, I don't know why you're patient with me. You'd be a lot better off just to kind of smoosh me and start over again. Well, he saw your life when it's at its fullness, when it's complete, when he's completed you by making you into the image of Jesus. And all those frustrations and the disappointments that you feel right now, he's looking way past that. He's seeing the work that's going to be done in your life on that day when Jesus meets you in the air and you look in the mirror and the Bible says you're going to know even as you are known because you're going to be like him. So all this stuff that you're going through now is just training, refining, growing. But there's coming a day when you're going to be like him. And that's the hope he wants you to hold on to, not the discouragement and the setbacks and the frustrations. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to return, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to perish, so he's giving more time for everyone to repent. If you're struggling this morning, he wants you to know that he's patient with you. And he'd like it very much if you'd be a little more patient with yourself and with other people that are in the same struggle with you. He knows about your life. He knows what you've done, and guess what? He's not mad at you. He's never been mad at you. But he waits for you even when you're there having a hard time. And those moments when you can't make it, again, he comes and picks you up and carries you in his strong arms and carries you through it all. You know what the difficulty is? The difficulty is knowing that he's using the situations that we go through to bring goodness into our life. To see past those things and say, okay, Lord, I know this is happening, but you're in it. And there's something else better coming. How do I know this morning that what we go through is part of the Lord's plan? Let me share something with you. There was a missionary who was in a foreign country, and every month she would receive her monthly support check from the organization. One month, she became seriously ill, and she had not received her check at all. She was so poor that she had to live literally on oatmeal and canned milk for a whole month. She received her check 30 days later, and while being on vacation, she mentioned what had happened to a doctor. And he asked her the nature of her illness. She described an intestinal digestive trouble. And the doctor said, you know what, if your check had have arrived when it was supposed to be and you were eating the diet that you're used to eating, you would have died. What? He said the best treatment for your illness was a 30-day oatmeal diet. She didn't know that, did she? She thought, Lord, how can you say that you love me when I'm so sick and all I can eat is oatmeal and milk? Lord, where are you? My paycheck is late. I'm dying here, Lord. Where was the Lord? He was right there. He was caring for her the way that any loving father would. He knew exactly what her needs were and how to meet them. Just as he will be there for you. And when you can't understand it, you can't see it, you can trust in the fact that he will do the same thing for you. He'll give you what you need. Verse 30. Well then, Paul says, what shall we say about these things? Just this. The Gentiles have been made right with God by what? Simple word, faith. Even though they were not seeking him. But the Jews who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law and being good instead of depending on faith. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. Who's that rock? Who knows who the rock is? Amen. God warned them of this in the scriptures when he said, I'm placing a stone in Jerusalem that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, but anyone who believes in him will not be disappointed. I love it. Paul says, these people were trying to perform to make themselves acceptable to God. What happened? Verse 31. They never succeeded. It doesn't work. If you've been a Christian for some time, or you're just coming into a relationship with the Lord, and you're trying to be good enough, you're trying to perform so that he will accept you, it's not going to work. It never will. He's not going to accept you based on what you have done. Verse 33. Jesus is that rock that people stumble over. They say, how can Jesus dying on the cross forgive me for all of my sins and give me eternal life? I don't understand that. It doesn't make any sense. How does it work, Pastor Rob? I have no idea. But it works. Because the Father said it works. And I believe it. And I've experienced it. That's why Jesus came. He did it all for you. He gave his life. He paid for all the wrongs. If you trust him, he'll do the rest. What could be simpler than that? Some of you this morning have been misled. Somebody told you that you needed to follow their rules. Some of you have convinced yourself that when you struggle, you're not worthy. You're being lied to. That's not the good news. That's bad news. The good news is Jesus did it all. If you trust in him alone and nothing else, you're saved right now. Let me say that again. If you trust in him and nothing else, you're saved right now, and you don't have to try to perform anymore. Just love him and have a relationship with him. No one can ever change that or take it away from you. Notice the last verse there. Anyone who believes in him, what does it say? Say it with me. Will never be disappointed. Let's pray. How awesome, how majestic, how incredible you are, Lord Jesus. You've made it so simple for us, Lord. In fact, it's so simple, it's hard to believe. Lord, I thank you that you gave me that ability to choose you. You gave me the faith to do it. And Lord, after I chose you, you continue now to walk with me. Lord, I thank you for the brothers and sisters in this fellowship, Lord, that when we struggle by coming together like we are this morning, we can encourage each other. We can be encouraged by your word as you have done today. And Lord, as we leave here today, some of us in this holiday season have been a little discouraged. But Lord, this morning you have filled us with encouragement, hope. Father, I pray for each person that's here. I love them so much, Lord, and I know that you have a love for them that's unimaginable. I pray that you would lavish that love upon them today. Continue to bless them, Lord, and when they're struggling, to realize, just like the young lady, when her check was laid and she wondered where you were, that was your way of caring for her, sparing her life. Help us to remember that, Lord. What a great lesson. Lord, we bless you and we thank you for this time today in Jesus' name. Amen.